scripture text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll notice it says in the bulletin 1 through 9. I did change that as I was preparing this sermon this week. Going to be verses 1 and 2. Okay, 1 and 2. I think there's plenty there for us to cover this morning. Before we read God's word together from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I would invite you to pray with me. Let's ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. O Lord, we do come to you this day knowing that in your light we see light, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, we come to confess this day that your word is something we should cherish and love and long to have bearing fruit within us. Lord, especially on those pathways that are hard and difficult. So Lord, we pray that your spirit would rest upon us in a mighty way, that it would indeed, or that he would indeed open our eyes and enliven our hearts and unstop our ears and be renewing our minds that we might seek you. So we pray that you would bless us now as we come to your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This is God's word from 1 Peter. Again, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let us give ear. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Though the grass withers and the flower falls, the word of our God stands forever and ever. Thanks be to God. The last words of this text stand out a little bit like a sore thumb. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, this sounds all well and good, and we would want grace and peace to be multiplied in us until we consider verse 1, that Peter is speaking to a people who have been dispersed for the sake of Christ. It's possible that Peter's audience are those Jewish and Gentile Christians who suffered under the first round of persecution we see mentioned and discussed in the book of Acts at the hands of Jews and Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. If you recall the stoning of Stephen after his preaching of the gospel and charging those for their heinous crimes against God himself, that would spark this event that would lead to this first round of persecution, even through which we would see the name Saul. Okay? But here we find people who have been uprooted from their homes. They have been forced to flee. They've left all sense of security and safety. They may have no idea how they're going to make ends meet, all for the sake of Christ. They flee into exile. And yet, what does Peter say? May grace and peace be multiplied to you. There's a question we can ask, right? It's this: how in the world does that happen, Peter? How is it when we are facing trials and facing difficulties and facing times of hardship and great fear and worry and anxiety, how in the world can grace and peace be multiplied to us? And as we are preparing to turn our calendars, I wonder what hardship or ailments or grief may be following you into the new year. Because oftentimes, the new year feels a lot more like last year, doesn't it? The new feels like the old. But I want you to take confidence, church, because we have a new year, surely, but we have the same God. Trust that will be a blessing to us this day. But if you are walking that hard road, or when you walk that hard road of faithfulness, trusting in God in the face of adversity, what should we do? Well, I have three things I want you to see from this text this morning. Did you notice that Peter roots this grace and peace in the triune God that we love and serve? Don't miss that. But first, we should see, what do we do? How do we do this? How do we walk the hard road of faithfulness? Well, first, we believe that nothing happens apart from the will of the Father. Okay. First, we believe that nothing happens apart from the will of the Father. If the context of this passage is making sense of God's providence, how in the world can God allow things to happen like this, being dispersed into the world around, finding God's presence in the midst of trial and suffering? Then it seems the first of Peter's great ointment to the afflicted soul is rooting all things in God's holy will. It's as if Peter is looking to those who are suffering for the sake of Christ and saying, not only has God not forgotten you, but it's according to God's good plan that you are where you are and experiencing what you're experiencing because the Father has determined it to be. Now, I wonder this morning if you would ask yourself, what in the world would possess someone to pay upwards of thousands of dollars to strap themselves into an aluminum tube and fly 30,000 feet in the air at some 600 miles an hour? What would possess someone to do something like that? Sleeping like a baby the whole way. What would lead someone to willingly and perhaps even joyfully fly in an airplane? You know, if you think about this, if you've flown, when you step on the plane, at least I hope you don't do this, you don't think about every rivet and seal. I hope you don't, at least. I hope you don't ask to see the flight maintenance record. You don't go on the tarmac and kick the tires of the landing gear. You don't interview the pilots or ask for their resume. You don't research engineering schemes from Boeing. You simply what? You believe and you trust and you step on the plane and you fly. You know, I think there's something similar at work in this text because our trials typically tempt us to want to know the terms and conditions of what we're getting into before we really want to believe and trust in God. Before we embark on this long road of picking up our cross and bearing it, we so often want to know, well, God, what exactly does this entail? What am I signing up for? Yet the comforting thing in this text is that while we might not understand God's providence, while we might not know what is happening and for what reason and purpose God is doing things, our great hope is that God knows. God knows. He does. And for what Peter outlines is those people who have been determined to experience God's grace as he has determined or foreknown and predestined. In other words, God has determined that they would know his grace and mercy even in the midst of affliction and suffering. Del Ralph Davis describes this word providence as this. He says it's that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way Yahweh has of ruling his world and sustaining his people, and his doing it frequently over and under and around and through or in spite of the most common stuff in our lives, even against the bias of our wills. Church, in some ways, the sum of God's election and foreknowledge is his providence, what he determines to come to pass, and we see it in this passage. And here's what this means for Peter's audience, and here's what this means for you and for me. The greatest comfort that we have in the midst of our trials and troubles is that we are there by the very appointment of God. We are in the midst of our trials and suffering by the very appointment of God. And church, this is only good news as we step back and take in not just a hindsight of history as it's been weaved together, but as we behold the one who is weaving himself. In the face of sickness, don't you want to know the one who can heal the body and the soul? In the face of our own mortality, don't we want to know the one who restores our bodies from the dead and will lift us up into with heavenly bodies on that last day? In the face of the consequences of our sin, don't we want to know the one who forgives and through whom we are forgiven? In the face of hurt and hardship, don't we want to know the one who has experienced it in every way and died that we might be freed from these hurts and hardships? But this is the point. In the midst of our trials and suffering, our primary hope isn't that we know the reason we're suffering, as if we might speculate what it is that God might do in us and for us and through us. But our true hope is that when we meet trials and tribulations, that we belong to the one alone who can save and heal and persevere and love and meet our every need. We are in the hand of a good God. Surely if God can ordain all things to come to pass, he can meet our every need. He can supply our every desire. And he can be with us and in us in all things. So friends, I don't know what you're going through today. Maybe some of you might have an idea. But Peter touches on the great hope of the Christian. And it's that he has you right where you're supposed to be. By election and foreknowledge, the Lord has orchestrated every aspect of your life. And I wonder, how will you respond to this truth? Will you be bitter and callous, despising the Lord and his providence? Will you doubt and distrust the Lord's goodness and power, taking matters into your own hands? Will you give yourself over to the world, eating and drinking and being merry, for tomorrow you may die? The call of Peter here is the one to faith, to trust, to behold the Father in heaven who works all things for his glory and praise and our good. And my question is, do you believe that? That as we go into the new year, that God is with you, despite what trial or tribulation you may be experiencing, the Lord knows and has determined and will provide for you for whatever 2024 may bring your way. Church, you have a new year, the same God. Secondly, how do we walk this road of hardship and difficulty? Well, secondly, we should believe that God is making you new in the Spirit. You know, sometimes we want to know for what purpose we struggle. Right, what is God doing in us? How am I going to be better off for it, we want to know. What's the outcome going to be? And we try so hard to decipher and read God's providence, kind of like a doctor's notepad. You know, they have known handwriting. It's kind of, we try to decipher and read what this prescription is, and we can't really make sense of it. But we look for silver linings, and we try to make sense practically of what good the Lord might bring out from something we experience or go through. But the fact of the matter is that so often, we're not granted this insight, church. Even in retrospect, or looking back, we don't always know what the Lord is doing in us. It doesn't always make sense. But in the face of trial and struggle, Peter tells us that God, the Spirit, is always doing in the hearts and minds of his people. He's always doing something. He's sanctifying them in the Spirit. And if you can't fully grasp the good that the Lord is bringing about in the face of tragedy and hardship, you can be confident in one thing. He is sanctifying you. And there's a correlation here, a connection between what the Spirit is doing now, sanctifying you, and what you will, how you will stand before God in glory. It's kind of confusing, this process of sanctification. And good for Charlie for being able to bring it down to a child's level, which I could do that. I want you to see that I think Peter is alluding to here in this passage. I want you to see this, that if sanctification is growing in godliness, looking more like Christ as we die to sin and live for righteousness, he's not saying that we must be perfected on earth before we can be delivered to God in glory. That's not what he's saying. As if we have to be, you know, come up to temperature before we're taken off the grill. Or we have to, you know, pass a toothpick test to make sure, you know, the our cakes are cooked in the middle, or cornbreads that you're going to cook tomorrow. But he's not saying that we are like a present that needs to be wrapped tightly with crisp folds and taped securely and with a handmade bow placed dead center, ribbons with 6-inch curls, with this neat handwriting of to and from. We're not this perfect package that we're going to be delivered to God in glory, to the Father, from the Spirit, okay? But the Bible teaches us that we are delivered perfectly into glory, not because of how the Spirit has made us perfect in this world, but that Christ has saved us and forgiven us from our sins. We're going to see that here shortly. Friends, you will die in sin. But what Peter is saying, I think, is that God's sanctifying work in the Spirit is a sign of his special love and care for us. In this ongoing process of the Spirit molding and shaping you, I imagine in the face of hardship and difficulty, is what we see as this presence of God within us, loving us and being near to us. Right? Again, in the face of hardship and difficulty, you wonder and doubt God's loving presence with you and kindness towards you. God, are you even there, we might ask. Are you even there? Man, I want you to think back when you bought your spouse her engagement ring. What were you trying to convey to her when you purchased that ring and eventually got down on one knee and asked her to spend the rest of her life with you? You know, when I bought a ring for Megan, my wife, I accidentally left the receipt out on a table in my apartment. And one weekend while I was away at a retreat with youth at Von Clarken, my wife had stepped over to my apartment to let my dogs out to help me take care of my dogs, and right there in the middle of the table was a receipt for an engagement ring from Love's Jewelry in Rock Hill, South Carolina. What do you think my wife thought whenever she saw that receipt? She didn't tell me about it till after I proposed, by the way. But what do you think she thought? Surely this man loves me. Surely this man loves me. And surely one day we will make this love public and make it official and make it binding before God and before man. Promised love, that's what an engagement ring is, isn't it? Well, what we see is the Spirit working in us through sanctification is kind of a down payment of God's promise that He will indeed deliver us holy and righteous in glory. He's doing something in us now that we have only a taste of, that we will know fully in glory. Peter is saying something like this to his audience. He's saying, you are suffering for the sake of Christ, but it is by God's good plan that this is happening. And you know the Lord is with you as you are growing more and more into the likeness of His image. You may know the bitterness of this world, but the Spirit is revealing to you the sweetness of the power of God to raise sinners like you and me from death to marvelous light. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is but proof that God loves you and will care for you and will deliver you from the body of death into glory. It is like the engagement ring that God has given us to know the token of His love that we will know fully and completely on that day of glory. This is why, though, church, it's such a tragedy that we take so lightly the ongoing power of God to change us from what we have been to more like what we will be. It's a tragedy. It's almost like we take our ring off and we throw it in the trash can. Whenever we don't think that God calls us to go about this world in holiness and righteousness, to seek to be faithful, to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ, it is a shame when we take not seriously the holiness that God's given us and called us to live in. You know, church, we're not magically sanctified as we twiddle our thumbs and live our lives with our hands in our pockets. For us to grow in godliness requires that we put in the work. It's not a passive process. Granted, we're not saved because of our sanctification. We're saved because we're justified. But our sanctification is something we do because we have been justified. We might as well be taking off the ring and throwing it in the trash can if we say, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter how much I love God. It doesn't matter how I worship. It doesn't matter what I do. And yet it's through these trials and these hardships that the Spirit most often and most gloriously sanctifies us. The more common testimony you hear is that it's affliction and it's hardship that is the real fertilizer for our spiritual growth, more so than ease and abundance. And the bumps and bruises and worries and scars and stresses and fears, right? This is not the absence of God's love, but it's what He uses altogether to make us more into what we will be like. New year, same God who is sanctifying you. My last point this morning is that we're called to believe that it's good to walk the way of Christ. Okay? It's good to walk the way of Christ. And so we come to the sign of the sanctifying power of the Spirit. And we should be reminded by Peter and what Paul has even said in the book of Ephesians. Right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. And yet what Peter is saying here in our text is that we live as if we've been forgiven by the obedience of Jesus to die on the cross and sprinkle us with His blood. Let me make that a little more simpler. It sounded better in my head when I wrote it. We live as if we've actually been saved from our sins. That's what the call of the Christian is, to live as if we've actually been saved from our sins. What he's pointing to here is the obedience of Christ to live a holy and perfect life and to be a sufficient sacrifice and substitutionary atonement for us on the cross, to save us from our sins. And if Christ has really saved us by his obedience, might we live lives of faithfulness. When we look to the cross, we see the Son of God dying because God loves you. And as Peter is putting the triune God of the universe into perspective here, in the face of difficulty and hardship, the great love of God is so gloriously displayed through the person and work of Jesus. You may doubt God's power, and Peter says, consider his providence, church. You may doubt God's presence, and Peter says, consider the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Yet in the midst of tears and heartache and struggle and fear, do you doubt God's love for you? Trust the God who formed us and fashioned us, who made us, who knows what we need, knows how we might be tempted, knows what trials can produce in us. Surely he is the physician of the body, the mind, the soul. And so if you doubt God's love for you, friends, consider Jesus Christ crucified in your place. Striking thing about this passage is that it roots the hope of the believer squarely and solely upon Jesus and his obedience. I want you to think about this testimony of John Piper back in 2006. John Piper, you may know that name, a very kind of a famous and very gifted preacher. He wrote an article on the eve of surgery to address cancer that he had, prostate cancer. And in John Piper fashion, this blog post was called "Don't Waste Your Cancer." Okay? Don't waste your cancer. In fact, I want you to know that this is a challenging article. In fact, it's probably one of the most difficult pieces of writing I've ever read, to the point that it still sticks with me all these years later. And Piper makes the claim in this passage. He says this. He says, the aim of God in our cancer is to knock the props out from under our hearts so that we might utterly rely upon him. The aim of God in our cancer is to knock the props out from under our hearts that we may utterly rely on him. That in suffering, God's great design and desire is that we would believe upon him more deeply, to cherish Christ more fervently, to follow him more faithfully. And this seems to have been a theme of the past few sermons that I've preached, first with you. But the Lord is good, and that there is a purpose in our pain. And I wonder what word you might replace with cancer this morning. The aim of God in our grief is to knock the props out from under our hearts that we might utterly rely on him. Maybe the aim in God in our financial hardship is to knock the props out from under our hearts that we might rely utterly upon him. Maybe the aim of God in my fear and worry and anxiety is to knock the props out from under our hearts that we might utterly rely upon him. Whatever you replace cancer with, in John Piper's phrase, the meaning remains. We lean more and learn more deeply in the face of our difficulties that God is in control. He makes us new, and he saves. And this is all by the obedience of Jesus Christ to go to the cross for you and for me. And the hope of the gospel, that he was raised again, that we may have life forever. I don't know what 2024 brings for you. And we can look back upon 2023 and be reminded that we didn't know what 2023 held either. But nonetheless, we know that as we flip our calendars from this year to the next, though it be a new year, we have the same God. In fact, the same triune God. And I want you to know this, church. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who has worked salvation in you, who is ordaining your every breath, your every step, and who is with you every moment of every day. I don't know about you, but that should be a comfort. That in the face of unknown, in the face of hardship, in the face of difficulty, that might be reason we persevere and we grow. Would you believe in the Father's providence? Would you believe in the Spirit's sanctifying work? Would you believe in the Son's obedience to save sinners like you and me? Let that be what we take into the new year. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've blessed us richly. Lord, that you have been with us as our triune God. And Lord, I do ask that you would even draw near to us as we consider this great truth, oh Lord, this great truth that you would knead and work into our hearts. Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would lead us along. And God, that we would not be, that we would not feel as if we've been cast aside, that we would not feel as if you have forgotten us or left us, that we would not doubt your power, that we would not doubt your providence, that we would not doubt your goodness. But Lord, that we would know through hearts of faith, that we would believe in what you have revealed to us in your word, that your steadfast love indeed endures forever. And Lord, forever includes today. And so, Lord, we pray that your steadfast love would be made known to us all the more. And Lord, that we would hold tightly to your faithfulness. Think of the words of R.C. Sproul, right? We hold tightly to Christ because Christ holds tightly to us. And Lord, would we give you praise this day that your faithfulness is what endures. Your faithfulness is the reason we have breath in our lungs this day, blood coursing through our veins, hearts beating, and souls that have been saved. And so would we return even now? Would we sing a little bit louder? Would we trust a little bit harder? Would we believe with a little bit more love and care, oh God, that you are for us and God, that you love us? So would we sing mightily to you now? I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.